Genesis 7, verses 1 to 24. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything living on the face of the earth was wiped out, men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Let's pray. Our Father, we pray just that you would help us to understand your word and how it applies to us this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. There is a story told of the early pioneers in America who, if you know anything about America when it first opened up in the land, many made pilgrimages west to go into new parts of the country and to establish themselves in new parts of the country. And there was one such group of people who had gathered together and were making a trek across into new country when they had crossed a river that had taken them a while to get across. And as they were moving west, they noticed some smoke moving towards them. That was a huge front of fire that was rapidly approaching. They realized they didn't have enough time to go back to cross the river because of the amount of wagons they had with them and the amount of people that were in this group. So they realized they needed to do something to deal with this danger of this fire rapidly moving towards them. One of the men said, got the group to stand back a bit, and he lit the grass that was from the back of this group that went to the river. And as the grass burned and became black, he was able then to move the rest of the group back towards the river so that they were on the burnt grass that he had put alight. And one of the young children said and shouted out, "Are we safe? Are we safe from the fire?" To which this man replied, "Yes, We are perfectly safe because we are standing where the fire has already been. And that, in a sense, is what this passage is about. It reminds us that in spite of this flood that comes over and engulfs this world and wipes out everything, that those whom God places in the ark are perfectly safe. Nothing can touch them. And there are some contrasts here being made that I'm sure you will have noticed with what it was like in the Garden of Eden prior to sin coming in. Outside the Garden of Eden, it's unsafe. Inside and outside of the ark, it's unsafe. Inside of the Garden of Eden, it's safe. Inside the ark, it's safe. God's presence is inside the ark. And God's mercy is inside the ark. And God's judgment is outside the ark. God's judgment is outside the Garden of Eden. And we are meant to understand by this passage, in spite of the wickedness that is engulfed in the world, God preserves a remnant for himself that he will then re-establish the earth and re-establish the population. And I want you to notice firstly then the extent of God's judgment. The extent of God's judgment. Now I want to pause here just a little briefly, because I know that in the current climate in which we live, there have been some question marks raised as to whether or not we are talking about a localized flood or whether we are talking about a global flood. And I want to make it clear this evening what I understand and believe the position of the scripture is and what it clearly states and why it states what it states. We are living in a climate or in a time in the world where one of the things we have to grapple with as Christians is the authority of God's word. Is God's word authoritative? And if it is authoritative, how does that apply to me and how do I need to integrate that into my living? And we are facing a range of issues where the authority of God's word is under scrutiny, is being questioned. And it is one of the first things that occurred in the world prior to the fall happening. Because when Adam and Eve are in the garden, one of the things the serpent comes and he says is, did God say? In other words, are you sure that God's word is authoritative in this matter regarding what you can and what you can't eat? So nothing really has changed at the end of the day. And 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in all righteousness so that the man of God may be built up. So God makes clear that his word from start, from Genesis through to Revelation, is authoritative and needs to be accepted as that. That doesn't necessarily mean we may understand all there is to understand about God's word. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. There are some things that God in his revelation has not chosen to reveal to us. But there is much that he has chosen. And we are told in 2 Peter 3:1 that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1:3 rather. So that God has given us what we need informationally. And when he talks about a flood that comes upon the earth, the language in Genesis is very, very explicit. It talks about every living creature. It talks about the breath of all things. It talks about all mankind. Let me read some of these verses for you. Verses 21 to 23. Every living thing that moved on earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Verse 19, they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Or Luke 17:27, where Jesus says, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to that day. Talking about the flood, Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Or 2 Peter 2 verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Or 2 Peter 3 6. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. In other words, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that we are not talking about a local flood. We are talking about a universal flood that encompassed the entire world, so that all of God's creation, all that He had created, was destroyed by the flood. And every living creature, including every single human being that lived at that point in time, apart from those who entered into the ark, were all destroyed as a result of the flood. So that the extent of God's judgment is universal in terms of those who are not in the ark. No one escapes. If it was only a local flood, there would have been no need for an ark. He could have simply sent Noah away to some distant place where he wasn't going to flood. And there would have been birds and animals that would have escaped the flood. But we are told that God sends to the ark all the animals that are necessary for creation to continue after the flood has encompassed the entire earth. What would you expect then to get if the earth was covered by water? So if we're talking evidentially, what would you expect to find by a world that was totally deluged by flood waters? You would expect to find billions of dead things laid down by water, buried in rock layers all over the earth. And what do you find when you look at the world? You find billions of dead things laid down by water, buried in rock layers all over the earth. One of the commentators put it like this. All around the world, in rock layer after rock layer, we find billions of dead things that have been buried in water-carried mud and sand. Their state of preservation frequently tells of rapid burial and fossilization, just like one would expect in such a flood. There is abundant evidence that many rock strata were laid down quickly, one after the other, without significant time breaks between them. Preservation of animal tracks, ripple marks, and even raindrop marks, which is remarkable, testify to rapid covering of these features to enable their preservation. Polystrate fossils, one which transverse many strata, speak of very quick deposition of the strata. The scarcity of erosion, soil formation, animal burrows, and roots between layers also shows they must have been deposited in quick succession. The radical deformation of thick layers of sediment without any evidence of cracking or melting also shows how the layers must have been still soft when they were bent. Dikes, in brackets, walls, and pipes, in brackets, cylinders of sandstone, which connect with the same material many layers beneath, show that the layers beneath must have still been soft and contained much water. That the sandstone could be squeezed up through the cracks above to form classic dikes and pipes again shows rapid deposition of many strata. So in other words, if you were to take it from an evidential point of view and you were go and look throughout the earth, you can see evidence of a universal, of a global flood wherever you go in the earth. But the point is not that we should be arguing about whether this is a local or global flood. But what we need to see in this is the extent of God's judgment. No one escapes from God's judgment. The entire world is under God's judgment. And there is a sense in which nothing has changed. You and I remain under the judgment of God. And this is so precisely because you and I eventually are going to die. And that is evidence of the judgment of God against sin. And that all people, universally, without exception, unless of course Christ comes prior, are going to have to face the reality of their own mortality. We may laugh and mock at God now. We may deny His existence. We may think that those who believe in God are a little bit strange. But when we face our own mortality, our own death, we are going to face that same God whom we have mocked and laughed at. So that Matthew 12 verse 36 talks about the fact that each one will give an account to God. Each one will stand in judgment before God, and God will execute His judgment. But up until that point, God is withholding His judgment in a sense. Whereas God executed judgment in sending a worldwide flood and destroyed all people, at this point in time, God has withdrawn His hand, withdrawn His judgment, and He has stayed His judgment. And He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to faith and repentance. And it is only in the future, when we perish, when we die, when our lives come to an end, that we will stand before the same God who judged Noah's generation, who will judge every generation. And the only hope that we have in facing that God is that we are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we grasp and understand that the world remains under God's judgment today. That is why the world is decaying. That is why the world is breaking down. That is why God in His Word says there's a day coming when He will renew creation, when He will create a new heavens and a new earth. That wouldn't be necessary if the world was no longer under God's judgment. The difference between Noah and now is that God's final judgment is being held off until that day when Christ comes and we all stand before the God to whom we are accountable and we all are judged by God. And this story is supposed to remind us that God has provided, as we will see, a way out so that we don't have to experience the full extent of God's judgment as those people did back in Noah's day. Secondly, I want you to notice the extent of God's provision. The extent of God's provision, verses 8 to 12 and verses 17 to 24. It's seen in a number of areas. God provides animals to continue and perpetuate the creation. And that in itself is a miracle. When you think of this great big ark that Noah builds, and when you think that God over a period of time brings animals to this ark, and they are taken into the ark and they are compliant and there's no arguments about who goes in when, but they go into the ark and God preserves them in that ark for a period of time while the earth remains flooded. It is a reminder that when God destroys and when God judges, God also acts in mercy. And God also makes provision for the future. That God is not just a God of judgment. He is that, but He's not only that. He is also a God of mercy. He is also a God of grace. He is also a God who extends His mercy out. And this is seen in providing for creation in the future. It is seen in His provision of an ark for those whom He chooses to save. Here God instructs Noah. And again, it's so easy to read the story that we know we are so familiar with through our religious lenses. But I want you to think about that. Here is a man who is unskilled in ark building. Here is a man who doesn't know what an ark is. Here is a man who's never ever seen rain. Because we are told up until this point, the earth is watered through streams coming up through the ground. And God waters and they get their water that way. Here is a man who is totally unskilled for the task. And yet God provides grace for him and equips him and enables him by His grace to build this great big ark. It takes 100 years. Can you imagine being given a task that God is going to say is going to take you 100 years? I mean, imagine, for example, Jeff having a divorce that's going to take 100 years. Or an accountant that takes 100 years to do the books. Or an engineer that takes 100 years to build a bridge. It's ridiculous at one level, but it takes 100 years to build this ark. And in that, God provides the necessary wood. He provides the necessary craftsmen. He provides the a necessary skill to Noah to be able to build this ark, because it is God's intention that through this flood and judgment, he is also going to save. Because that's what God does. He saves. Now, for those who perhaps are wondering how the ark could have accommodated so many people, I've got some little facts for those of you. Those of you who are not interested in facts and figures, you can shut down for about a minute or so. I'll tell you when you can wake up again. Those of you who are interested in stats, here we go. It had the capacity to carry sheep-sized animals. So think of a sheep-sized animal, 125,000 and 280 sheep-sized animal. Now, I know that some of you start thinking, well, what about the dinosaurs? How did he get the dinosaurs on the ark? Well, most dinosaurs, plus minus 50 kinds of dinosaurs, are guess what size? Size of sheep. So that there is no doubt that with even the bigger dinosaurs that were around in Noah's day, it was more than able to accommodate all of the animals that we know. And remember that when you're talking about a species of animals, let's take, for example, a dog. When you put a dog on an ark, you don't need to put every kind of dog on the ark. In fact, some of the dogs are pretty poor mutations. I mean, if you think of a poodle, for example, it's a pretty poor mutation from the original dog. All you need are two dogs, a male and a female dog. And from those two dogs, all the other types of dog come over time through different mutations that occur over thousands of years. So that it's only necessary to take two of every kind, and from that, other types develop from that kind. And when we think of it in those terms, we realize that there is more than enough space to accommodate every possible animal that was around at that time to go in the ark. So there's no problem with size. God provides enough in the ark. And it is a reminder to us today that if God, who is all powerful, provides enough animals to perpetuate the animal kingdom after the flood, that God is more than able to provide for your and my needs. And I wonder sometimes whether or not we question God's ability to provide. Whether we sometimes go through times of doubt and times of experiencing huge question marks as to whether or not God can indeed provide for all of our needs. And if God can bring a whole bunch of animals to an ark, and if God is sovereign over the entire creation, then it is very easy for God to move things into place so that your provision is covered from start to finish. And God talks about looking after us until our gray hairs go down to the grave. But more than that, I think the point that is being made in this particular episode is not so much that God provides for our physical needs. He does that. But that God provides a way of salvation. For the ark represents or symbolizes God's salvation of those people, Noah and his family, that go in the ark. That in the midst of God judging humanity, that God provides a way in which humanity can escape judgment. And here is this great big ark being built, and the invitation being made to those who would believe in God and would understand that God is going to judge the world, for them to join Noah and his family, but no one wants to join him. And the same invitation of salvation is extended to all people without exception today. God doesn't condemn people to hell. People condemn themselves to hell when they reject the offer of salvation that God makes to all. And thus it becomes imperative for you and I as believers to make sure that we are telling those around us who do not know Christ that God has provided a way that they can be saved. That in the midst of judging this world, in the midst of the process of one day destroying this entire world and this entire creation, that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ a means by which we can be redeemed. A means by which we can be saved. A means by which we can escape judgment. You don't have to, if you don't know Jesus this evening, you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to spend eternity experiencing the fullness of God's wrath. You don't have to fear judgment day. You don't have to fear standing before a holy and a mighty God and answering for your life. Because in Christ, God has provided the means by which when you stand before that God on judgment day, Jesus Christ will declare you not guilty. Not guilty because his death pays the penalty for your sin. Because he has been judged in your place. Because he has experienced God's wrath in your place. Because he has experienced the absence of God's presence in your place. And all that it means is to reach out to this God and to accept the salvation that God offers. It's interesting that Jesus talks about the days of Noah and Peter talks about the days of Noah where people are going about their ordinary business and doing whatever they're doing. And in the midst of these ordinary things of life, God suddenly moves. And he talks about the coming of Christ, where we will be engaged in our normal daily activities, where we will be working and drinking and doing whatever we're doing. And into the situation of what seemingly is normal to us, suddenly God will appear. Suddenly Jesus Christ will come back. Suddenly God will wrap up history. And that means for us who remain in this world until that day, which could come at any point in time, it is imperative that we are getting out there and we are telling people that they need to be saved. Because if you don't tell them and I don't tell them, no one's going to tell them. And God provides in this ark a means by which those who are going to die have the opportunity not to die and be saved by going into that ark. He has provided in Jesus Christ a means by which you and I can one day enjoy all eternity in the presence of Almighty God because Christ has died for our sins. Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice the extent of God's protection. The extent of God's protection. This is very important. Verses 16 to 24. He shuts the door. In other words, the protection of God when he shuts that door is that he takes this group of people who are on the ark and the animals that are in the ark. And when this rain comes pouring down, and the rain came down and down and down and down, and God let it rain day after day, 40 days and 40 nights, this deluge continued. The waters came up from the earth, and eventually the whole earth is covered so that there is a height of 6 meters over the tallest mountain in the world. The entire creation is flooded. And during that time, God protects the entire contents of that ark. Here is a man who has no navigational skills. He's not a sailor. He doesn't know what to do. And yet God puts a shield of protection around them. He shuts the door. He ensures that there are no leaks that happen over those 40 days and 40 nights when it rains. He ensures that as that ark floats around the world, before the entire world is covered, that he doesn't run aground into any rocks or have any disasters. He ensures that after that 40 days and 40 nights, another 5 months as the earth and the water finally subsides, that when the water does subside, the earth lands on a mountain where the people can exit out of the ark and go down onto safe land. God protects Noah and all those in the ark. And this is contrasted with those who perish, who cannot save themselves, who are subject to the floods, and who have no hope because of the water that is coming down. And I think you see what God is trying to remind us of in this protection of Noah is that when God saves you, when God rescues you, when God delivers you from your sin, that God protects your salvation. And I know I've said this from this pulpit, but I know there are some who still struggle with the security of salvation. And they struggle with the security of salvation because they do so by looking at their own inadequacy and their own inability to live up to the standards of God's word. And they begin to doubt whether or not they're really saved. And what God would want to say to you this evening is that when he plucks you out of the pit of hell, and when he saves you, he preserves you to the end. That your salvation is absolutely secure in Christ if you are trusting in him and him alone. When death finally knocks on your door, and when that moment finally comes where you will leave and depart from this world, at that very moment, God will take you and he will take you into his very presence where you will live with him forever. Not because you have believed hard enough. Not because you have done any works to have deserved it. Not because you have lived as righteously as you could have lived. Not because your behavior is as good as it should have been. Not because you love God as fervently as you ought to love him. But because Jesus Christ on that cross won your salvation and thus is able to say that no one can snatch you out of his hand. No one can rob you of that salvation. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Will bring it to completion. Did you hear that? That God will fulfill his promise of salvation to you. That God will preserve you. That God will protect you. That God will shield you. That God will ensure that all you've trusted in, all you've believed in, will eventually come to fruition when you depart from this world. And it's so important that we understand that. Thus Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12 is able to say, I know whom I have believed in, and am convinced that he will guard that which I've entrusted him against that day. In other words, I know that I know that I know my salvation in Christ is absolutely secure. And let me tell you, I know that some of you are so young that you're sitting here thinking, death, that's somewhere out there. It's a long time away. You never know. You never, ever know. Sometimes God chooses, for whatever reason, to allow those who are young to depart from this world. And what we need to ensure is that we are secure in our relationship with Christ, that we have trusted in Jesus, that we have faith in him, that we are depending upon him, that we are looking to Christ. And if you are doing that, then you can know with absolute certainty that he will guard that which you've entrusted him to that day. And you will stand before God with confidence because Jesus stands in your place. He stands on your behalf. And he is the one who secures your salvation. Not you. You don't generate your faith. You don't talk your faith up. You don't say, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. And the more you say it, the more you believe it. It's not dependent upon what you do. It's dependent upon what Christ has done and accomplished. And so it is simply yielding to him. It is simply casting yourself at his feet. It is simply trusting in him and him alone. If you've never done that this evening, may I encourage you to look to Christ and to look to him alone. F.B. Meyer, one of those great missionaries, wrote about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. They hired three guides and began their ascent to the very steepest part of and slippery part of the Matterhorn. They roped themselves together in this order. Guide, traveler, guide, traveler, guide. They had only gone up a little way up the mountainside when the last man lost his footing. He was held up temporarily by the other four because each had a toehold in the niches they had cut into the ice. But then the next man slipped, and he pulled down the two above him. And the only one to stand firm was the first guide, who had driven a spike deep into the ice. And because he held his ground, all the men beneath him regained their footing. We are like one of those men who slip, But thank God that we are bound in a living partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He holds us, and that He will never let us go. So never allow your Christianity to be undermined by thoughts of somehow God letting go of you, of God somehow discarding you, of God somehow changing His mind about your salvation. And even when you're not living the way you ought to live, and even when your obedience level is not what it should be, know this, that God in Christ remains faithful to the end. Thank goodness for that. Because I know there are times in my own walk with God where I'm not as faithful as I ought to be. Where I'm not living the way I ought to be living. There are sometimes where my thoughts are not what they ought to be. Where the words that come out of my mouth are not what they should be. And yet I know, because I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone, that He has secured my salvation. And we have passed, if you are trusting in Christ, you have passed from death to life. Death to life. And that life that you have entered into, that Christ has given you, has been made secure by God. So don't doubt your salvation. God will protect you and preserve you to the day that He calls you home. And I want to encourage those here this evening who have never made that step, who have never trusted Jesus. You're sitting here, and this is in a sense going over your head. But you stand under the judgment of God tonight. You are under that judgment until you trust Christ, and that judgment is taken from you and placed on Jesus. Will you do that tonight? For who knows when God may call your life to come to an end. God forbid that it happens soon. But life is so frail, we don't know what lies around the corner. And again, that was brought home to me just with my own son's accident. Who knows what may happen in your life? Do you know Jesus? Are you secure in your salvation? Do you really know Him? Or are you just going through the motions of believing without really believing? Are you in a personal relationship with Him? Is there evidence of that relationship? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone this evening for your eternal life? Amen. Our Father, we thank You that we can know with certainty that You protect those whom You have saved. You protect those whom You love. And we thank You that You are God who never revokes Your promises. You don't go back on the things that You promised to us. You don't change Your mind. You're not like the shadows that shift and change. You are God who is immutable. And we are so grateful for Your immutability. We know that that means that when You promise to save us, and You do save us, You keep Your word no matter what. And I want to pray for those this evening who are sitting here who do not know You. You know who they are, and they know who they are. I pray, O God, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they may not suffer the fate of those who suffered Your judgment when the flood came. So that when Christ does come again, and when we do stand before You, they are able to do so with absolute assurance. Assurance to know that Jesus Christ is their Savior. That Jesus Christ will stand in their stead. That Jesus Christ will declare them innocent. Rescue them from their plot, I pray. And for those who are saved this evening, for those who do know You, Lord, I pray that You will reassure them. For those perhaps who have gone through doubts and who perhaps struggle with this whole area of salvation in their lives, I pray, O God, that You would settle the issue once for all, and that You would give them the peace to know that their security is in Christ and in Christ alone, and He will see them through to the very end for Jesus' sake. Amen.